April 11th, 1970, saw NASA's third moon launch lift off for Earth to that sphere in the night sky. It's incredible to think of mankind, Earth beings, flying to a celestial body so far away, landing safely thereon and returning to Earth without a hitch. And that's exactly what happened in the first two manned space flights to the moon. Apollo 11 and Apollo 12 amazed the world audience as we watched these news reports from space. But after Apollo 12, you know, it just seemed to be so flawlessly routine that the television ratings began to dive when we heard news stories from space. Until that fateful day when Apollo 13 lifted off planet Earth. 200,000 miles from this planet, there was an explosion. An oxygen tank on the service module exploded and seriously damaged the craft. Jack Swigert, the command module pilot, was the first to speak these famous words, "Houston, we have a problem." The mission to the moon was obviously scrubbed, and all energies were directed to getting those three Apollo astronauts back to Earth safely. They had to climb into the lunar lander and basically live there in order to survive. But the bigger hurdle, because they had to change course so abruptly, the bigger hurdle was re-entry into the Earth's atmosphere. To enter into the atmosphere too steeply was to cause the module to incinerate like a falling star. To enter at too great an angle was to risk bouncing off of the atmosphere like a smooth stone that you might skip across a calm lake. They had enough fuel and enough oxygen for one attempt. Imagine yourself being in one of those astronaut space suits, and you hear from Houston, "This is what you need to do." Now, granted, the best mathematicians, the best physicists, the best engineers were all there at Mission Control, and they wanted your best interest in mind. But when they told you, "This is exactly what you have to do," wouldn't there be that nagging question in the back of your mind, knowing that your life is in peril? But are you sure? Millennia before there was ever any talk about walking on that sphere in the sky, there was another explosion on Earth. This explosion was not only affecting three men, it was infecting the entire human race. And it didn't just threaten their life physically, it threatened their lives spiritually. And there was a call from heaven, or call to heaven, "Heaven, we have a problem here." Sin invaded the entire planet. and with all the skill and all the knowledge and all the will and all the desire, God put together a plan. And there from heaven was the call, this is what you need to do. And at the right time, when the angle was just right, there was an entry onto this earth by the one promised to be the Redeemer. In our continuing study through the book of Luke, we have last week finished the traditional Christmas story narrative. And this morning we look at the next section that took place immediately following the typical birth narrative that we read at Christmas time. Let me set the scene. From Luke chapter 1, we read that after God put this plan in motion from millennia previous to the birth of Jesus, that He would send a Redeemer from millennia before Jesus, there was this plan put in motion, and through the law and through the prophets, through the lives of the people of Israel, finally there was the fullness of time when a woman gave birth to a son who would redeem mankind. But there was this long period of silence, revelatory silence, where the promise was there and appeared as though all of the machinery was in place, but the fullness of time had not yet come. And in Luke chapter 1, we read about that first visit by the angel Gabriel to a man named Zacharias. And this old priest who was married to an old barren woman, this angel spoke and said, your wife, though she's long past menopause, will give birth to a son. You'll name him John, and he will be the forerunner of the Messiah. But how do I know? In his doubting, the Lord tied his tongue so that he could not speak for 9 months. 6 months after that particular visit, Gabriel showed up again to meet with this young teenage girl, an eighth grader, named Mary. And Elizabeth said, though you have not known a man, you will conceive and give birth to the Son of the Most High, who will eternally sit on the throne of David. And Mary responded, how can this be? Her visit to her relative Elizabeth was confirmation. When she walked into the house, the baby in Elizabeth's womb, John, leaped for joy. And confirming the embryo, the baby in Mary's womb was indeed the Messiah of God. And then, though it's not recorded for us in Luke, it is recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel, the angel Gabriel appeared to Joseph. And this is what the angel said to him, Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then she gives birth to a little boy. Now, let's pause here for just a minute and think about what we have. We have four people who are involved in this narrative. And up to this point, the end of Luke chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2, where Jesus is actually born, we have four people that are aware of God's revelation. Three of them have had a personal visit by an angel. And so they know that this one born is unique. This one born is the Son of the Most High. This one born is one who will eternally sit on the throne of David. This one born is one who will forgive all sin. And they know that by way of the angel. Right. An angel came down and told them. And we know that these two couples are in the same family, which means they share the same genes. Okay. So now we have these four people, three of which who have seen an angel and talked with this angel, are of this from the same family, sharing the same genes. Are these people whacked? Is there a problem? Is the gene pool been contaminated in this family? Is there a problem with this whole story, this whole perspective? Do these people have this message to share with us? And they're deluded? I mean, really. You're saying that this is the Son of the Most High. This is the one who is going to forgive sin. And he's in the form of a little baby? Are you kidding me? Well, Jesus, or rather, the Father, knows that a skeptic would look at this thing and be suspect that this baby brings with him this message regarding his person and his work of forgiveness. That person who is skeptical would say, I don't think so. So what does the Lord do? We looked at this last week. He sends another angel, maybe the same angel, to a group of shepherds. And then there's a whole bunch of angels that speak to the shepherds. Now remember who shepherds are. They are the low man on the totem pole. They are the uneducated. They are the uninfluential. They are the nobodies. They are the bottom of the socioeconomic totem pole. They have nothing or nothing as perceived by the society. The court system would not even entertain a testimony by a shepherd. So poor was their reputation. They were deemed to be untrustworthy and with the mental inability to reason or to think. And so God sent an angel to give a message to these shepherds, that the shepherds would confirm what Mary and Joseph and Zacharias and John were saying about the person born to Mary and Joseph, this person named Jesus, Son of the Most High, one who's going to forgive sin. Right. Isaiah 55, verse 8 reads, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord." 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." what we need. What we need is another set of mathematicians, physicists, and engineers to look at these whole plans and to say, yeah, this is what we need to do. This is how to get reentry. Well, what we have for us in Luke chapter 2, middle of this chapter, are three testimonies corroborating the information that we already have in front of us regarding the person and the work of Jesus that make credible the incredible message that the Son of the Most High has visited this planet. If you look in the middle of Luke chapter 2, in verses 21 through 24 that we'll look at this morning, we have the testimony of Joseph and Mary. Verses 25 through 35, we have the testimony of a man named Simeon, who we'll consider next week. And then verses 36 through 38, we have the testimony of a dear widow by the name of Anna. And these three witnesses testify of who Jesus is. And they confirm He is the Son of the Most High who will sit eternally on the throne of David, that one who is sent to forgive man and to be the Redeemer of God. These three witnesses make credible the incredible message of the gospel. Now I want you to turn with me before we look at the text specifically this morning. I want you to look over at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Tim 2:2. 2 Tim 2:2 reads this: "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." There's our mandate to make disciples. And Paul says to his young protege, Timothy, I want you to take the things that you have heard from me, those apostolic truths, these God-breathed truths, divine revelation. I want you to take these things, Timothy, and I want you to entrust these precious and special truths of eternal value, not to the care of rogues and renegades who care nothing of eternal things, those who are careless with people, those who are careless with things of eternity. I want you to entrust these precious truths to men who are faithful, men who are reliable, men who are consistent, men who are holy, men who are godly, men who honor the Word of God. Because they will affirm and confirm the truth of what they're speaking by means of their life. It's the call for all of us as God's, as Christ's disciples. To live our life faithfully and consistently and reliably so that what we speak, what we say we believe, is how we live. A reliable, faithful witness is one who is consistent in that way. And here in Luke chapter 2, looking at Joseph and Mary and then Simeon and then Anna, we find here faithful, reliable, consistent, godly, holy men and women who by their life confirmed the incredible message that the Redeemer promised ages and ages before has come. Let's look at our text. Luke chapter 2, verse 21. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, these verses tell us not a lot about the person and the work of God per se. They are in Christ. They more particularly point us to the obedience of Joseph and Mary, and thereby give credibility to what they have previously understood and previously said about who this baby is. I'm on the second page of your notes. And you'll notice there that there are two events that Luke identifies. One that takes place, two events, and each of them have two things that take place at each one. The first two happen after Jesus has been on the planet for a week, and the other two after he has been here for a month or a little bit more. The first, his circumcision and naming, are mentioned in verse 21. Look again at that verse. Luke writes, "And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." Now, you remember when we talked about the birth of John, that we call the Baptist or the baptizer. John also was named a week after his birth. And you remember when they it was kind of a community thing. Well, what are we going to call the kid? And people in the community figured, well, let's honor Dad by calling the son Junior. And Elizabeth said, no, his name is John. And they said, well, nobody in your family's named John. So they finally turned to the dad, which they should have done first. And they said, Zacharias, what are we going to call him? Remember, he asked for his iPad, and he scribbled on there, his name is John, or more literally in the text, John is his name, with emphasis on the name. Well, they did that at the time of the circumcision. Same thing here with Jesus. Now, there's nothing in the law of Moses that prescribes that you have to name your kid on the eighth day. It's not like you call him baby or her baby all week long, and then finally she's got a name or he's got a name. No, because the Jews were meticulous in their record keeping, that they did so because they needed to keep track of who were the priests and where the line of David was, because Messiah was going to be of the line of David. So anybody who claimed that right, they could immediately go through the record books and they could see if there was any legitimacy by way of genealogy to that claim. So the Jews were meticulous about their names. And there was a ceremony that took place on the eighth day when the child was circumcised. So it's not out of keeping that it was on that particular day that the name was made official. Now, probably Liz and Zach called their kid John from the moment he was born because that's what the angel instructed they should call him, and that's what they did. And similarly with Mary and Joseph, probably when he was born, they immediately called him Jesus, not baby, or cutie pie, or whatever it was. They called him by his name. But now, it's made official. And at the time of the circumcision, the record that he was circumcised was placed alongside of his name. officially, he is known as Jesus. Now, the name Jesus itself is a transliteration. It's not a translation. You just simply take the Hebrew words and form them into Greek, and those Greek words are formed into English, and you get the word Jesus. Now, the word Joshua has the same Hebrew word. It bypasses Greek and comes directly over into English in the word Joshua. Remember when Moses, general by that name, was called of God to his position? Moses changed his name. His mommy named him. Remember? Hoshea, meaning salvation. And Moses changed his name to Yeshua, meaning Yahweh saves. Not salvation in general. I don't want that to be the name of my general. I want his name to be Yahweh saves. Okay, so Joshua, Jesus, Yeshua, they're all the same name, just we find them in different forms with different sets of letters. And they mean Yahweh saves. So the angel instructed Mary, instructed Joseph, you are to name the son born to Mary Jesus. And that's exactly what they did. On the eighth day, as according to Mosaic law, he was circumcised. It was prescribed. It was demanded of the Lord that all males in Israel be circumcised. In fact, those that were not were cut off from the covenant of promise. Now, when we talked about John and his circumcision, I mentioned at least these three benefits that comes to the Jews by means of this rite of circumcision. There was physical protection, there was a national identification, and a spiritual demarcation. Because of the nature of circumcision, personal hygiene was improved for the men, and the females benefited. I don't know how they know this, but Jewish women of antiquity had fewer incidences of cervical cancer because of circumcision. There was a national identification. You were known to be a Jew by your circumcision. And there was a spiritual demarcation. There was a physical reminder that it is through the seed of man that the sin nature is passed from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. So there is a reminder in this whole process that we are sinful beings and we are in need of one to redeem us from our sin problem. So the question arises, well, did Jesus really need to be circumcised? He did not have the seed of man by which he was conceived. Therefore, he did not have a sin nature. So did he have to be circumcised to remind him of his sin nature when he had none? Yes, he had to be circumcised, but it had nothing to do with sin. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, we read about Jesus being baptized by John. He needed to be baptized just as he needed to be circumcised. Not because of his own sin. But, as Jesus answered John, permit it at this time, for in this way, that is, in him being baptized, we could also say this of him being circumcised, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. You see, Jesus came under the law in order to redeem those who were under the law, Galatians chapter 4. So He came to fully identify with mankind in every way, and He was circumcised. And He was baptized. Not because He needed it, or it was a reminder of His sin, His need for repentance, for example. It was His identification with those whom He would save, who needed a Redeemer, who needed to repent of sin. The point of all this here in Luke chapter 2, verse 21, is to see that in everything, in every detail, Joseph and Mary obeyed the word of the Lord. Whatever God prescribed, they did. They submitted to. They participated in. And when the angel said, "You shall name Him Jesus," that's what they did. When the law said, "You shall have all male children circumcised," that's exactly what they did. Second event took place a month later. And verse 22 reads, "And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed," let me push the pause button there for just a moment and have you turn with me over to Leviticus chapter 12 so we can look about the laws, the legal requirement for purification for moms. Leviticus chapter 12. Verse 1. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, as in the days of her menstruation she shall be unclean. On the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. Verse 5. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks, as in her menstruation. And she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 66 days. Now let me describe the what before I describe the why. Okay, here's the what. When a mom gives birth to a child, there is a period of uncleanness. Part of that is related to her monthly cycle and is of the same length. Part of it has to do with the gender of the child that she bears. When she gives birth to a male child, she has the usual week-long period of uncleanness, but that period of uncleanness extends to an additional 33 days. Or a total from the time of birth to the time of her purification, a total of 40 days. Now notice that after the eighth day in that 40-day window of time, at the eighth day, that's when the male child is circumcised. Okay? Now, if mom bears a little girl, that initial period of uncleanness extends for 2 weeks. It's twice as long. So it's 14 days in length. And the total period of time for her impurity is a total of 80 days. So it's 14 plus the additional 66. So you get a total of 80 days. So she is impure. That is, she cannot touch a holy consecrated item, nor can she go into the temple. She cannot enter into the court of women until after that period of 40 days has passed, if she gives birth to a male child. After a period of 80 days has passed, if she gives birth to a female child. That's the what. Now, why? It seems as though it's rather discriminatory against bearing little girls. As though God doesn't like it, or He is punishing little girls. Not the case at all. There is perfect equality here. I read a sermon by John MacArthur this week, and in that sermon he was talking about the reminders of sin in the Old Testament. And the more I got to thinking about it, I thought, you know, these people were confronted daily, habitually, continuously, nonstop, with the fact that they had a sin problem for which they needed a redeemer. Over and over and over again, there is an emphasis on the blood. I take note that in Exodus chapter 19, the Lord calls His people a kingdom of priests. Now, as a theocracy, where God is the one who is leading the people, He uses His priests to govern and direct the affairs of the kingdom. So it was the priests who were in charge. But what does a priest normally do for his regular work? He's a butcher. He lives with the blood of bulls and of goats and of sheep up to his knees throughout the day. So the people that are leading this nation, in a physical sense, the priests, they were covered with blood all of the time. So when people saw pictures of their leaders on the internet, they weren't dressed in a suit and tie. They were dressed in garments that were covered in blood. And it was this constant, daily, incessant reminder that there is a sin problem for which they needed a redeemer. Now back to Leviticus 12. Why is it that when a woman gives birth to a baby girl, the period of her impurity is extended for twice as long? I want you to take note of this. A baby boy is circumcised, and there is the shedding of blood in so doing. A baby girl is not. I think what happens is that the impurity of the woman is combined with the shedding of the blood of the baby boy. And together, in the eyes of God, that is the same as the mom being impure for twice as long when she has a baby girl. So they are exactly the same period of time in the eyes of God, dealing with impurity and the giving of blood. Well, verses 6 through 8 in Leviticus chapter 12 deal with how a mom cleanses herself, purifies herself after this period of impurity, and the length of time depends on the gender of the child. Look at verse 6. When the days of her purification are completed, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether a male or a female. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. So if the family has the wherewithal, if they have the financial means, the order of purification is to bring a bird, turtle dove, pigeon, and a lamb. And that's the offering that's made as part of her ritual cleansing. If she does not have much to work with financially, she is to bring a pair of birds, a pair of turtle doves, a pair of pigeons. Okay, if you look back at Luke chapter 2, we see by the portion that Luke quotes from Leviticus 12, what Joseph and Mary bring. They bring a pair of turtle doves or two pigeons. It was his rather poetic, literary way to say Joseph and Mary were a young couple that were very stretched financially, and they were rather impoverished. They didn't have much to work with here, which is another reason to say that you are correct to remove your wise men from the manger scene when you set up your nativity at home during Christmas time. Because had the wise men visited Joseph and Mary and the baby prior to this time, Joseph would have had ample means to buy a lamb. But he didn't. So it was obviously after this 40-day period of time that the wise men show up. And they offer two turtle doves or two young pigeons in humility, recognizing their sinfulness and their need for a Savior. Now, it was at the time of the purification that they presented Jesus to the Lord. Now, again, this is another Old Testament prescription. When a mother gives birth to her firstborn son, that firstborn son is owned by the Lord. God says, the firstborn belongs to me. It doesn't matter whether it's the firstborn of the crops, firstborn of the livestock, firstborn son, it all belongs to the Lord. Now, talking in New Testament terms here for just a minute, to not give off of the top of our income by way of our tithe, we are stealing from the Lord. And in the same way, the Old Testament saints, were they not to give off of the top of their income, the top of their crops, their livestock, even their firstborn, was to steal from the Lord. Now, they were a kingdom of priests. You couldn't be a part of the leading of the community without being of the tribe of Levi, the priestly line. And they had all of the records there to verify whether a child was of the tribe of Issachar or of Judah or what have you. Only the people born in the tribe of Levi were a part of that priestly community. So the Lord said, even though I own all of the priests, He says, you have to buy back from me all of your firstborn. And so there was a ritual whereby moms who had a firstborn son would come present their children to the Lord and would pay 5 shekels unto the Lord. And those shekels would go to the support of the Levites. Those 5 shekels bought back that firstborn son from the Lord. It was called the redemption price. So Mary and Joseph, in obedience to the Lord, in obedience to the law, came and they presented Jesus in the temple and they paid their 5 shekels and they bought back, they redeemed this firstborn so that he might live with them and be part of them. Jesus was of the line of Judah. He wasn't of the line of Levi. Now, let me just say for clarification purposes, the book of Hebrews calls him our great high priest. But he was not a priest of the line of Levi. He was a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He was a priest of a different stripe, if you will, of a different line and lineage. And so he could both be of the tribe of Judah, fulfill all prophecy and sit on the throne of David, and be our great high priest because he was of the line and order of Melchizedek. Okay, so all that, by the way, comes from Numbers chapter 18, and you can read that at your leisure. Let me ask this question. I already asked the question, did Jesus need to be circumcised? Well, did he need to be redeemed? Did he need to be bought back? I mean, because in one sense, he is the Lord, God Almighty. He doesn't need to be bought back from anything, for anybody. He's the one who created all things. But in order to fulfill all righteousness, permit this now to take place. If you look with me over at Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill them." He didn't come to push them aside and say, "Nope, new kid in town." No, he came in the line of. He came as a result of the law and the prophets. There was a continuity between what was taking place in the Old Testament and what we find in the New Testament. There's that plan of redemption that the Lord started way back in Genesis chapter 3. We find the fulfillment of that here in Jesus. He didn't abolish anything. He fulfilled it. And so he pictured redemption, even in this process of being presented unto the Lord by his parents. Now, the point of all of this, back to the greater context that Luke is portraying to us, we have more than just the testimony of a couple angels. We have more than just the testimony of some shepherds to affirm that this one born to Mary and Joseph was Son of the Most High, the one who was born to redeem mankind and forgive sin. We have more than just the testimony of angels. We have the reliable, faithful, consistent testimony of Joseph and Mary. And by the character of their life, the consistency and faithfulness with which they lived before the law of God, we have yet another testimony of the truthfulness of the message they proclaimed. Now let me say this. Sincerity, which we find in Joseph and Mary, does not mean they were true. That is, because a person is sincere does not mean everything that they speak is truth. We know that there are a lot of sincere people out there that are sincerely wrong. But the consistency and the faithfulness, the reliability of their life stands as another testimony of the truthfulness of what they declare to be fact regarding Jesus and His identity and His work. Now, there may be other people that are going to be more sincere, maybe more faithful to their values than you are to yours. But it is by the consistency and the faithfulness, the integrity that you have to live what you say you believe. It's that consistency and faithfulness and integrity that other people look at that declare, wow, what they say is something I really need to look at carefully. One author said, selected obedience is not obedience at all. It's merely convenience. We have before us in Joseph and Mary a couple who were completely obedient. So I close with this quote I put in your notes by Bob Jones Sr. The acid test of our love for God is obedience to His Word. Let's pray. Father, I can only imagine what it might have been like for Mary and Joseph and Zacharias and Elizabeth to be talking together with other family, friends, folks in the neighborhood, folks at work, and talking about this one born, this Jesus. I can only imagine the raised eyebrows and the skepticism that they experienced. But I thank You for their faithfulness. I thank You for their consistency. I thank You for the example and the model that they serve for us. I pray, Lord, that You would make us into the same kind of stuff. People of integrity, people of character, people that are consistent, reliable, faithful, holy, godly, in light of what we know to be true, in light of what we say is true. And I pray that You would use the character of our life, as You did with Joseph and Mary, to confirm and to make credible this incredible message of grace that You have given to us in Christ. For we pray it in Jesus' name.